Almost no verse of this hymn that doesn't strike a chord when we think about the message for today. But verse 6 catches my attention. With pitying eye behold our need, as thus we lift our prayer. Correct us with your judgments, Lord, then let your mercy spare. That in four lines is the message of Nehemiah. Please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's in Pew Bible, page 472. I'm going to be reading chapters 1 of Nehemiah and chapter 2 up to verse 9. A few weeks ago, when Pastor announced that he would need to have someone to fill the pulpit today, I had been studying Nehemiah, and I had a sense from the Lord that there was a message that I was learning and that I could share this morning. So that's where the background of this comes from. And I have found in the course of studying for this that this is a far deeper book than I'd ever realized. So hopefully we'll get a sense for that this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1. This is entitled Nehemiah's Prayer. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it that you want?' And then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. As Isaiah says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Covenant Seminary in St. Louis is the national seminary of the PCA. It publishes a quarterly magazine called The Covenant. This is the current one. And on the cover is a picture of a young boy. He's laying on his bed, looks like he's got a makeshift tent. He's reading a book by a flashlight. And underneath it says, more than make-believe, our place in God's eternal story. Every Christian has a place in God's story. In the months since Dad died, Meg and I have sorted through the personal files and papers he collected over decades. Dad was a research chemist, and he learned to keep meticulous records. They tell stories of both joy and sorrow. To study his carefully preserved records is to rejoice at God's care in his life. The Great Depression and World War II created hardships unlike any that I've ever had to face. I have never had to hope for one good meal a week. But Dad and Mom lived through these trials with faith in God. This is all the more remarkable since Dad's own father was a poor role model. But God was their shepherd, and I was blessed with parents that were faithful to follow his plan for their lives. The scriptures tell us that as believers, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Stated another way, every life has a purpose. Have you ever really considered this thought? Why did God make me? You are not simply a cosmic accident. What is your role in God's story? God had a purpose for the servant of a king many years ago. His name was Nehemiah. Nehemiah proved to be a man of integrity and determination and self-sacrifice. As J.I. Packer would later say, Nehemiah's passion was a faithfulness for his God. His God-given task was a real-life mission impossible. But Nehemiah had a vision of what God could do if he put his faith and trust in God. And his story is a testimony to the power of a holy God in the affairs of nations and in the lives of his chosen people. It's a message that our God wants his people to hear. Would you join me in prayer for a moment? Dear God, our Father, it is only by your grace and mercy that we are assembled before you this morning. We come to hear your word. We come to worship you and bring you praise. We pray that our worship would glorify your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So may our hearts and minds be illuminated by the mercies of the Holy Spirit. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In the name of Lord Jesus, I do pray. Amen. According to historical records, the oldest part of Jerusalem was settled over 2,600 years before Christ. It makes it one of the oldest cities in the world. That is nearly 5,000 years ago. According to one source, Jerusalem has been attacked 52 times and actually destroyed totally twice. King David captured the city from the Jebusites in 1100 BC and he named it Jerusalem. It became known as the City of David. He made it the religious and political capital of Israel. Judging from its long history of conflict between nations and beliefs, it is ironic that the name Jerusalem means possession of peace. After David and Solomon, the Israelites rebelled against God. This was partly the result of failures in leadership, for there were a series of kings who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But the chief cause of the moral decline of the nation may have been a widespread ignorance of God's commands due to the failure of the priests to teach the law. God's commands were either unknown or willfully ignored, and sin was rampant, and God withdrew his blessing. As a result, punishment came upon the Israelites about 400 years after King David. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Over 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, defeated the southern kingdom of Judah, including Jerusalem. At that time, the city, the temple, and the walls were totally destroyed. Archaeological evidence gives a picture of the systematic destruction of all Judah's towns and cities. The Israelites were nearly annihilated by starvation, slaughter, disease, and finally deportation. Most of the survivors were taken in chains on foot to Mesopotamia, 800 miles. Many must have died on that journey. The rest were left behind to tend the ravaged land. Psalm 137 reveals the anguish of the conquered exiles sent to Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? For the next 50 years, those remaining in Judah and Jerusalem managed to survive, subjected to cruel treatment and forced labor. The words of Lamentations describe their despair. "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim." The suffering continued for 50 years. We simply cannot imagine how hopeless they felt. One historian wrote, "When one considers the magnitude of the calamity that overtook her, one marvels that the nation of Israel did not simply vanish into history." But even this tragedy had a purpose. It has been said that their hardships served to purify and strengthen the faith of the Jews, the faith of the Jews, and cured them of idolatry. God had a plan. A single event in history would set in motion the restoration of the nation of Israel. Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, defeated the Babylonians. He and the kings that followed wanted to win the goodwill of the gods of conquered nations. They wanted no possible wrath at the hand of any god. And therefore, the Persian kings intentionally allowed the return of displaced peoples and their religious leaders, even including the rebuilding of their temples and the restoration of their patterns of worship. In keeping with that doctrine, they allowed the Hebrew captives to return to Jerusalem. We read in the book of Ezra the official decree given by the pagan king. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Not all the Jews returned. Many had become prosperous, relatively content with their lives, especially in comparison to what the returning exiles were facing. This is a universal temptation that knows no era. Even devoted Christians struggle to make the sacrifices needed to obey God's revealed will. One example is tithing. It is God's will that we give back to him from the blessings he has freely given to us. Even God's covenant people can become content in disobedience, absorbed with their own wants and personal comfort. Initially, the first wave of returning Jewish exiles began rebuilding the temple. However, they were unable to successfully rebuild the protective walls. Walls were of great strategic importance in ancient times. A wall made a city a fortress against its enemies. Without them, the people were extremely vulnerable. It would be like living in a crime-ridden neighborhood with no doors on your house. Neighbors bent on destroying them surrounded the province of Judah and Jerusalem, as it seems to be even to this day. Historians believe that those who were enemies to their cause forcibly stopped all their attempts to rebuild their walls. So the people remained harassed by their enemies, helpless and hopeless. So with that historical background, I return to the main character. Who was Nehemiah? The name means the comfort of Yahweh. His simple description of himself at the end of chapter 1 is, "I was cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah was, in fact, a Jewish exile born in the land of Persia. He lived in Susa, the city of the winter residence of the Persian kings. And it is almost certain that he had never been to Jerusalem. And although he bore the title of cupbearer to the king, he was nonetheless a captive servant, a slave with privileges. He had made the best of his situation in much the same way that Joseph and Daniel had done. Using the talents and skills that God had given him, and with God's protection, he had achieved a remarkably high level of responsibility. For his daily task was to guarantee that the wine chosen for King Artaxerxes was not poisoned. Ancient kings were in constant danger from many enemies, and perhaps even more from family and friends. Keep in mind that there were frequent assassination attempts. Artaxerxes himself came to power when a courier assassinated his father Xerxes. You may recall that King Xerxes was the husband of Queen Esther. And although he was only 18 at the time, Artaxerxes then killed the courier and his own brother to inherit the kingship. Who could be trusted? Nearly anyone in the palace could be a traitor. Every possible avenue of treachery would have to be safeguarded. Isn't it amazing that the king trusted his life to one of his conquered servants? It has been said that high character and integrity leads to trust even in those who would otherwise oppose you. This constant danger may have been used by God to grow Nehemiah's confidence and dependence in him. He was going to need a lot of God's help. In keeping with God's plan, Nehemiah developed a passion for a homeland he had never seen. His personal memoirs do not reveal how he knew that God had called him to that task. There is no description of a direct revelation from God in a dream, nor was there a visit from a prophet. And apparently the Holy Spirit laid this work on his heart. But he could not rest with thoughts of his countrymen in distress. And as a result, he was willing to give up a prominent position with the king to be the servant of the King of Kings. In God's providence, chapter 2 will reveal that Artaxerxes granted him not only permission to return to Jerusalem, but even appointed him provincial governor to restore the city. Remarkably, he also provided Nehemiah with the authorization to obtain all the needed materials. The hand of God in directing the will of a pagan king was clearly evident to Nehemiah. What can we learn from this faithful servant of God? The response to Nehemiah's prayer teaches us that our omnipotent God rules the affairs of men and will accomplish his will through anybody he chooses. There are many other lessons that can be learned from the study of Nehemiah. Lessons about prayer and repentance and leadership and trust in God. The book of Nehemiah is what we would call one of the last of the books of history. The two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, were originally just one in the Hebrew Bible, and they were later separated into one Ezra and two Ezra. It wasn't until the time of Luther that they were commonly referred to as Ezra and Nehemiah. The first chapters of the book of Nehemiah address the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. The later chapters are no less important. They describe the reinstitution of proper worship of God. It is important because God used the leadership of his faithful servants Nehemiah and Ezra to restore the nation of Israel. By God's design, Israel would not be forgotten as a relic of the ages. They had always been intended to be his chosen people, set apart from the pagan nations that surrounded them. It was therefore a time of renewal, both for the city of Jerusalem and for the covenant people of God. And this new birth was to carry them to the time of Christ the Messiah over 500 years in the future. I've spent a lot of time in the background of the situation in Jerusalem. It helps to understand the crisis the Jews were facing and the daunting task that lay ahead for Nehemiah. Where do you start to rebuild a nation? There is a right way to meet the super difficult challenges of life. Initially, I thought of titling this message, First Things First. We all know the importance of setting priorities. As God's people, when we are faced with challenges and trials, our first priority is seeking God. How? By prayer, by study of the scriptures, and by meditation. What did this look like for Nehemiah? He tells us in verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." In response to the news from Jerusalem, he made it his first priority to humble himself before the face of God, and he asked for help. Nehemiah's life and leadership were grounded in prayer. Many times in these 13 chapters, Nehemiah asked God to help him with the words, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Abraham Lincoln once said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those around me seemed insufficient for the day." There was a small wall plaque in Meg's family home when she was growing up. Its simple message was, "Have you prayed about it?" What are we to do when we face mounting problems? There are times in every life when our days can be deeply discouraging. We hope that some new change in our circumstances will bring good news and relief. But if we wait for hope and joy only in our circumstances, then we are forgetting who our covenant God is. What are God's people to do in the face of intense discouragement? What did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah was a devoted man of God, a man who clearly knew how to pray. In his precarious work, he likely sought God in prayer on many occasions. 4 months passed as Nehemiah prayed day and night before approaching the king with the burden on his heart. Nehemiah was persistent in approaching God. He knew that action without worship would not bring God's favor. Action without worship would not bring God's favor. So Nehemiah committed himself to the discipline of daily seeking God. Here's another lesson. The study of God's word, prayer, and meditation, and humble repentance must precede action if we are to be confident of God's guidance. Nehemiah's prayer is recorded in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. I will not reread it at this point. But these words are one of the classic prayers of Scripture. They reflect several elements of Nehemiah's relationship with God that can be a model for us. And I've included them as an insert in your bulletin. First, Nehemiah approached God with reverence and humility. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Nehemiah opens his prayer with worship of the majesty of God. There were no idols that came before God in his life. He was the humble servant. The God of creation was his master. Second, he understood the critical first importance of prayer. Prayer is communion with our Creator, the Master of the universe. Nehemiah was convinced that there was nothing outside of God's control. The closeness to God developed through frequent prayer and personal devotion was how he grew confident in God's love and care. Third, he was sincere in his confession before God. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Though he was of another generation and clearly a man of integrity, yet Nehemiah identified with the sins of his people, and he confessed his own sin in humble submission to God. Nehemiah's prayer truly reflects a heart broken by the consequences of sin, not just a half-hearted sorry. Fourth, he was convinced that God deeply loved his people. They had not been abandoned. God was still working out his plan in history. Fifth, he knew that the God of the covenant had promised mercy. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." Nehemiah believed the scriptures. He knew the covenant Moses had pronounced before the people. Blessings for keeping the law and curses for not keeping it. He recognized that God was just in punishing them. And yet he boldly reminded God of his promise to once again bless them. When? If they repented and obeyed his statutes and commandments. Nehemiah pleads their case before God Almighty on the basis that their only hope is trust in his promised mercy. Here we have another lesson. Are we not in the same standing with God today? For we are poor in life and spirit. It is only because of his mercy and compassion to us, through Christ's shed blood alone, that we can claim the righteousness of Christ. Nehemiah feared God, and yet at the same time he knew that God cared for his people. Nehemiah was confident that God's promise of mercy and forgiveness was a promise that he would keep as long as they were truly repentant. Sixth, he was persistent in coming before God in humble prayer. Day and night meant continually. This was likely a prayer that was on his mind every waking moment. And last, he knew that God was absolutely sovereign in his world. The title, O Lord God of Heaven, reflects Nehemiah's reverential fear of God, of his majesty and his authority. He describes him as the great and awesome God. As a result of the recognition of God's holiness, he knew that God not only had the power to help him, but that he was willing if they truly repented. And what would be the evidence of their repentance? It's the same then as it is for us now. Obedience. Obedience to his laws and commands. And then what God willed would be done. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Note that Nehemiah refers to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. J.I. Packer makes an interesting point. He says, in every era, only a minority of Israelites ever took covenant obedience seriously. But there was always a remnant who lived according to the law, relying on God's promises, worshiping, praying, and practicing brotherly love. Nehemiah likely had a support group of just such a faithful remnant that was praying for God's mercy in this situation. They were probably in prayer at the very moment that Nehemiah was approaching the king. Nehemiah's confident reliance upon the power of prayer has encouraged believers through the ages. God does not always answer our prayers in the way that we would like. There are some willful and self-centered prayers we should not even be praying. In Nehemiah's story, though, it was clearly God's plan that the wall be rebuilt. And in a sense, Nehemiah's prayer had been pre-approved by God in eternity. When we pray, we need to come to God with a desire to know his mind so that we can pray correctly. Our task is to wait on him, so that he can reveal his will to us. Then we pray patiently with faith in God's revealed will. This is how we learn what the hymn writer calls the patience of unanswered prayer. So how did this all turn out? There was an estimated 1.5 miles of wall that needed rebuilding. And by God's grace, they were repaired in an astonishing 52 days. That will be part of next week's message. So let me conclude with this. Former Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice once gave a speech entitled "The Privilege of Struggle." She said, "Struggle and sorrow are not license to give way to self-doubt, to self-pity, and to defeat, but an opportunity to find a renewed spirit and a renewed strength to carry on." She continued, "How else but through struggle are we to get to know the full measure of the Lord's capacity for intervention in our lives. Devotion to God through prayer has a way of strengthening the Christian in times of trouble. Prayer gives the believer a spirit of peace in the ever-present trials of life. Nehemiah teaches us that it is through prayer that God lifts our burdens. There's a real triumph that shines through the story of Nehemiah. It is the fact that no matter what our troubles, our covenant God is always faithful to us. Our response to God should be faithfulness to Him. Only then can we fulfill the purposes for which He created us. For after all, are we not God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works? I'm going to close with prayer. This prayer is a short one from an English author whose name is G.K. Chesterton. And his writings were used by God to lead C.S. Lewis to faith. Would you pray with me? Eternal Father, strong to save, your name is an excellent name above every name. Lord, our cities like Jerusalem are in trouble. The walls of moral strength and spiritual integrity are broken. Let there arise from among us a Nehemiah who will lead us in rebuilding what is broken. Make us a praying and caring people so that we too may see your glory and honor your name. Amen.